We're going to look at an incident today that Jesus himself said would be repeated every place where the gospel was proclaimed. And it is in all four gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The difficulty is Matthew, Mark, and John were eyewitnesses, and Luke was not. And Luke records the incident from eyewitness testimony, but he just puts it in the wrong place, which is why I'm thankful that we have four gospels. Our first Israel tour that we took 11,000 pictures. And Wayne had a portable hard drive, and we just kept offloading them and taking pictures and pictures. And that's the great thing about digital. You can delete the stuff you don't want. And then somebody made CD copies of all 11,000 pictures so that we could each have one. And I was astonished at the stuff that people saw in Israel that I didn't see, because I was facing the other direction. I took pictures of cars, and go figure, and stuff like that. And then there were some people that took pictures of flowers every place we went, which I didn't even notice. And the last Israel tour, somebody took pictures of artwork. It was a person that went with us that was an artist. I would have never seen those things if I relied on the pictures that I took. So that's why we have four gospels. You could put the same people in the same situation, and some people notice one thing and other people notice another thing. And the fact that Luke comes at this story from a completely different direction than any of the other gospels do doesn't bother me, because we have the other gospels. So what I'm going to do is drop in at this point in the timeline what Matthew, Mark, and John tell us, because this is when it took place. When we were in Luke chapter 7, we studied the story in the wrong place. Still happened, still the truth. There's still things that we can learn from it. What I'm going to try to do today, and we're going to look through Mark's gospel on this story. That's why I had you stick your finger over in Mark chapter 14. And the first 9 verses, we will look at Mark's account, which is identical to John's and Matthew's, except that each of them leaves something out. So when you put all the pieces together, I'm going to try to collate it all together, we're going to see, I believe, one of those most amazing acts of worship in all of the scripture. We're also going to see, as a direct result of that event, we're going to see the worst act of betrayal that ever happened in scripture, back to back. So what I'm going to do is begin reading in Mark chapter 14. And when we get to the word then, the key word is then. Then is the key word. When we get to that word, we're going to jump over and pick up the narrative in Luke 22. And we'll finish out the passage that we're looking at today. Next week, we will have communion together as we look at the Last Supper, according to Luke's account. So, starting in Mark 14, really, that's where this story takes place. And I will try, as we're going through it, to point out all of the details. Several things I would like for you to keep in mind over the next couple of weeks. I would like for you to notice how Jesus treats his friends, and I would like you to notice how Jesus treats his enemies. How he responds to people who loved him with devotion, how he treated people who hated him and plotted to kill him. Of the three groups of people we're going to look at over the next few weeks on our way to the crucifixion and the resurrection, of the three groups, the largest group of people that Jesus had to deal with were the clueless. People who had no idea what was going on. They were in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus was crucified because they were shopping. or they were visiting relatives. They were absolutely, completely unaware that the greatest thing God ever did on this planet was taking place. So we can put ourselves in these stories. I can relate. I know that I am capable of great devotion to the Lord. I also know that I'm capable of betraying him. That's why I don't trust me. That's why I'm trusting in him. So we can fit in this story, and I know that I've been clueless a lot of the time. So we fit in here somewhere. Here's the thing I want us to see through all of this is look at Jesus. Look at how he is, because he doesn't waver. We're going to see the beginnings of Judas's betrayal starting in this passage today. But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that every time that Jesus interacts with Judas, who's already agreed to betray him, every time Jesus calls him friend. And Jesus knew he was going to betray him. And I find these things, I look at these stories and it just makes me love Jesus so much. So we're beginning to read in Mark chapter 14. We'll read the first 9 verses and then we'll hit the word then. The key word is then. And then we'll flip over to Luke 22 and start at verse 3 with the word then. What's the key word? Okay, good. You're listening. Verse 14. Jesus, by the way, if you weren't here last week, he's just crossed from Jerusalem down, way down in the deep Kidron Valley, up the side of the Mount of Olives. He's crossed over the crown of the Mount of Olives, and he's come into a place called Bethany, where some friends of his lived. Chapter 14 of Mark, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. Jesus has 2 more days before he's put to death. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. These are the religious leaders of Israel, folks. While he was in Bethany, verse 3, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, Luke tells us in his account that Simon was a Pharisee, so he would have had to have been a leper that had been healed. And the other Gospels tell us that Simon had invited Jesus, the former leper Simon had invited Jesus, probably Jesus was the one that healed him, to his house for a dinner in Jesus's honor. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. Those are all details the other Gospels tell us. So while he was reclining at the table of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Of all 4 Gospels, John is the only one that tells us that her name was Mary. The other Gospels tell us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived together, brother and sisters, so it's that Mary. I love when you can put all the pieces together, you get a very, very fat story. An alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. One commentary said that that would have been worth up to 10 years worth of wages. The most valuable thing she owned, it was her safety net. Look what she does. She broke the jar and she poured all of the perfume on his head. One of the other Gospels said that she also poured it on his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. Some of those present, John tells us it was that Judas was the spokesman. Some of those present were, the Greek word literally is snorting. Some of those present were snorting indignantly to one another. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Jesus' disciples rebuked her harshly for this act of devotion and worship. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. Everywhere you see the word "her" here, several times in Mark's account, the other Gospels use the word gune, G-U-N-E, with an accent over the E, which is the Greek word, when it's in an address, it is the Greek word for sweetheart or wife. It means dear, precious woman. "Leave the dear, precious woman alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering the dear, precious woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Two things to circle on that sentence. Circle the word "beautiful." It's a great fat word. And circle the word "to." She has done a beautiful thing to me, not for me. The poor you'll always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want, but you won't always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. By the way, if this is true and Jesus doesn't lie, she was the only one that actually believed him when he said he was going to die. None of the rest of them believed it. I'll tell you why I think she was the only one who did today as we look at this. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then, flip over to Luke 22 and we'll pick up at verse 3. All of that was sandwiched in the beginning of chapter 22 of Luke. Then, circle that word, it's a word of connectedness and what's the other theological term? Cumulative force. It means that what just happened precipitated what was about to happen in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And then Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard. Notice it was his idea. They didn't summon him. And he discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So he's a rat. He's a coward. And John tells us that his whole objection about the money to give to the poor, he didn't say it because he cared about the poor. He said it because he was a thief. Which I've always found interesting, that Jesus was the one that put Judas in charge of the money. And Jesus knew he was a thief. Which means Jesus doesn't care about money the way we do. Which I could preach a whole sermon on that. So he was a rat, a coward, and a thief. And so your homework for the next 2 weeks is to look at the next two times that Jesus interacts with Judas. And look at what he calls him. Can you say friend? Yeah, I knew you could. Friend. He calls him friend. That was my Mr. Rogers imitation. He calls him friend. The very last act of betrayal that led Jesus to a gruesome death, Jesus called his betrayer friend, which I just find astonishing. So let's back up. Let's look at some of these details. I tried to point some of them out. What I've tried to do was recite all four Gospels at the same time. Mark's account that we're going to look at today is the account that all of the Matthew and John record, but Luke comes at it from a different direction. If you can remember, 1 year ago today, when we were in Luke chapter 7, We looked at Luke's take on it. And it's interesting because of all four Gospels, Luke was the only one that wasn't an eyewitness. So he got his information from other people, from eyewitnesses and other people that were still living who saw these events. And Luke records a private conversation between Simon and Jesus, where Simon thought something in his head. When he saw this woman, who in Luke's account tells us that she was a woman with a bad reputation. She had been an immoral woman in a small town. You can run, but you can't hide, type of thing. And the fact that she came and unbound her hair, which no respectable woman ever did in public, the fact that she did that and touched Jesus' feet, she was kissing his feet, she just wouldn't let go of him. During this dinner, Simon was indignant. It was his house. He didn't invite her. She party crashed, and you know, in our modern terms. And he was indignant with Jesus. And he said to himself, if he really was a holy man, he wouldn't be allowing this woman to touch him. And then Jesus says, and then Luke said, and Jesus answered him. So did Jesus know what you're thinking when nobody else does? You know what? That makes me very uncomfortable until I learn to live with it, because yes, he does. But Jesus took this opportunity and he defends this woman, but there, you know, it's not the same objection that the rest of the disciples had, that it was a waste of money, what she did. He just said, she shouldn't be touching you in the first place if you're a holy man. So when you look at all four of these examples, I just love Jesus so much for defending her. He defended her in all four Gospels. He noticed what she did. He saw it in a completely different way than anybody else did. And I want us to learn from this. I think this is what, like I said, I think this is one of the best examples of what worship really is in all of Scripture. And to be honest with you, a lot of church people still don't get it. They don't understand worship at all. The primary thing that worship is for, it is we are worshiping, we are ministering to Jesus. It's not about having a song service. The church that I grew up in, I know, Ron, you're familiar with this denomination. Church that I grew up in before I escaped, what we call worship here in this church, they called preliminaries. Let's just get this stuff out of the way, and then we'll get on to the important stuff. We have a completely different feeling about it. Worship is not about singing our favorite songs. Worship is about giving Jesus a kiss. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. Compound word. The word pros means toward, and the word kuneo is the verb for to kiss. It's a word of intimacy. It means we touch him. And he wants us to. He invites us to. In fact, Jesus told the woman at the well, God is earnestly desiring those who will proskuneo, who will give him a kiss in spirit and in truth. That's why we give such a large place to it here. It's for him. Our priority in leadership in this church is summed up in three things. Jesus first, the ministry second, the stuff last. And that can get all out of whack. In many churches, it is totally, completely out of whack. Jesus is first. That's the thing I love about this. The thing that is so sad to me is that the Pharisee, the professional religious guy who used to be a leper, who used to be an outcast, who would have had to walk through town saying unclean, unclean when he got within 150 feet of somebody, this guy was indignant because a woman he considered to be formerly unclean was touching Jesus. I can't read this story without weeping, because there are people who tried to keep me from touching Jesus because they didn't think I was the kind of person that Jesus should hang out with. So when I look at how Jesus treated this woman and he defended this woman from religious people, Jesus often defends people who love him from religious people still to this day. I find his heart for this woman, I find her gift of worship to be astonishing. So he's having dinner, which one of the Gospels tells us is a dinner given in his honor at the house of Simon. I wanted to give you something. You can write it down or not. It's pretty impressive. There are always Bible critics who, when they see any difference in the four Gospels, point at it as some sort of a failing, and of course that's just foolish because if you put 12 people at a Patriots game and then ask them to recount the important plays, they wouldn't all be the same. Some people would miss something. All the guys that used to be linemen would talk about the play of the lineman. All the people who don't know anything about football would just talk about something else. So eyewitness accounts always vary. And God was so thoughtful that he gave it to us. I believe that Luke's account, even though Luke puts it at the wrong place, I believe it's the same account. Here are the common factors of all four gospel accounts, okay? It took place in Bethany, this event. It was at a dinner. It was at the house of a man named Simon. Jesus was reclining at the table. A woman with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume was in this incident. In all four accounts, these are all things all four accounts tell us. She was weeping at Jesus's feet, and she had unbound hair. And that's not a small thing. In that culture, that was something you'd be ashamed of in public. And she anointed his feet with perfume, and then Matthew and Mark say it was also his hair. She wiped his feet with her hair, and Jesus defended her actions. That's in all four accounts. So I would think, by the laws of probability, it can't be two different events. It has to be the same event, and Luke just stuck it in the wrong spot. All the other gospels put it right here. The reason I'm teaching it today, even though we taught it back when we were in chapter 7, is because there's a direct connection linguistically. There's a direct connection between this event, the harsh criticism of the disciples, notably Judas, Jesus's defense of her, and what Judas did when he decided to betray Jesus. They are connected. And if you take the story and you put it someplace else, you lose that completely. So that's why we're looking at it here today. The house of Simon, known as the leper. Well, first place, he would have had to have been a leper that had been officially cleared of his leprosy, or he couldn't have had a house. Number one, he wouldn't have been able to live in a neighborhood. He'd have to live with other lepers, and he couldn't have had a dinner except with other lepers. So he was obviously a leper who had been healed. The most lepers that we can see in that time period that were healed by Jesus. So it's him have put connect the dots. Him having Jesus as a guest of honor at a dinner, him being a former leper. I think those things are connected. We don't know. I think it's a pretty good guess that they are. The fact that he was a Pharisee is interesting to me because Luke is the only one that tells us that. So if he was a Pharisee and he was known as Simon the leper, he would have had to have been healed before he could even be one of the Pharisees. Pharisees were normally Jesus's enemies, not from Jesus's side, but they were the primary group that was plotting to kill him. You ever known somebody that kicked smoking and then they were completely mean and rude to all of their friends that hadn't kicked smoking yet? It's just an I never smoked, so I but it's a, been an interesting observation. Because they'll say, "Hey, I kicked that in 2 weeks. What's wrong with you?" It's odd. There's this odd thing about church people. When we deal with somebody that we view as being unclean and impure, often church people act like they were always pure themselves. And by how judgmental and harsh they are, and they forget, wait a minute, You used to be a sinner. Don't ever forget that. It's easy for pastors to do. And act like somehow we're wonderful people. That's why God called us to the ministry. No, we're not. We're bozos on the bus for hell. And the brakes were out. And Jesus hijacked our bus. That's the only reason we're here. So Simon is indignant that Jesus would allow this woman to touch him because she was an unclean woman. And you want to say, Simon, hello? Does the phrase the leper mean anything to you? You used to be unclean yourself. Jesus touched you. So it's odd. It's just an odd juxtaposition. It's a real look, I think. You look at the reactions of Simon, Mr. Professional Religious Guy who forgot that he used to be a sinner, and you look at the reaction of the disciples who basically their reaction of what a waste is very telling, because what it's saying is, Jesus, you're not worth that expenditure of money that she just threw on you. We could have done something more important to it. I've noticed in all the years I've been in ministry, 45 years or so, that there's a certain kind of religious person that always thinks that worship is a waste of time. We've had folks that came here that have actually been very critical that we spent so much time in worship. God's been very good, and I haven't punched any of them. But I have felt sorry for them that you don't get it. You just do not understand how supremely valuable is our privilege of giving Jesus a kiss. It blesses him. That's why we do it. It's not for us. Oh, I don't like that music. You know what? It's not for you. It's for him. And he's always looking for our hearts to be involved. So there's always a certain kind of religious people that don't get the whole idea of worship. But the shocking thing is who were the people who rebuked this woman harshly. It was Jesus' own disciples. I find that to be the saddest part of the whole story. So the woman comes and she has an alabaster jar, all four accounts tell us that, filled with very expensive perfume. Only two of the Gospels tell us what the perfume was. It was nard. Nard is from India. I read some statistical facts, and the more I read, the more astonishing this act that she did in worship to Jesus is unbelievable. Nard was worth its weight in gold in those days. Depending on the size of the alabaster jar, it was, well, Judas, the accountant, said it was worth more than a year's wages. But most people say that depending on the size of the jar, it could have been worth as much as 10 years' wages, or even 20 years' wages. Why does she have to break the jar? Do you ever have a piggy bank? My parents were very smart when they gave me a piggy bank. They gave me one that didn't have a little door on the bottom that you could open and shake your pennies out. It had one little hole in the top, just big enough for a penny, and I try as I would, I couldn't get any pennies out of that. They knew better. They knew that, you know, let's wait till it's full, and you can't cram any more pennies in, and then Dad will get the sledgehammer and break it, and that's the only way you'll ever have savings, son, because we know you. The alabaster jar was valuable in itself. When you put something this valuable in it, 10 years worth of wages, you sealed it for lots of reasons. Let me read you something that one of my commentaries, when I read this, it gave new impetus to this whole story. It became just more and more astonishing. One of the primary commentaries that I read on customs and practices at the time of Jesus in the Jewish world said that there is only one reason, not two, only one reason why a single woman who was forced to live with her sister and her brother, didn't have a place of her own, only one reason why she would have something this valuable in her possession. And the Greek word, excuse me, the Hebrew word is the word mohar, M-O-H-A-R, and it's a fascinating word. We have no real equivalent in our culture. The closest we've had in the past would be a dowry. The mohar was an amount of money that a single woman saved in case two things happened. In case she got married and her husband died and she had no way to provide for herself, it was her safety net. Or in case she never got married, it was her future security. It was her safety net. And all of a sudden, this story changes completely when you realize that in one extravagant act of reckless worship, this woman threw away her whole entire savings account for her future. She didn't even cash it in and give Jesus a pile of money. She did what in those days, anointing someone's head, anointing their feet, was an act of devotion and worship. And she threw it all away in one act. And she got mocked for it by Jesus' own followers. And Simon, the professional religious guy, didn't even mock her. He was disgusted that Jesus would even allow this woman to touch him. Jesus was the only one that noticed how extravagant the gift was. Remember 2 weeks ago, the beginning of chapter 21, all the rich people came in to give at the temple, and Jesus was watching everybody, what they gave. And they came in and they gave large amounts out of their surplus. And that poor widow came in and she gave 1/8 of a cent, 2 coins the size of my little fingernail. She threw those in, and Jesus marveled at her gift because it was all that she had. So with God, it's never how much we give, because we can ration that out. We can feel good about ourselves that we gave God 2 hours a week in our spare time. But with God, he's always looking at how costly it is, because that is always the measure of love. Is what it costs you. And I can tell you this from this story, but from personal experience. There are going to be times when nobody but Jesus notices the costliness of what you give to him. But I can promise you, he does notice. He always notices the gift. This was such an extravagant thing. She, in one sense of the word, is literally throwing away her future. Do you realize you can't collect all that nard and put it back in the bottle? It's gone. You have nothing to show for all of those savings. You have nothing in the future. She apparently, if you take Jesus' word seriously, was the only one who, and Jesus told everybody, we counted up 8 times he told him he was going to die and he was going to be buried and raised from the dead. He said it 8 times. Nobody noticed except Mary, which is interesting that she was the first one at the tomb the day that he rose from the dead, which we'll see in a few weeks. So she's paying attention. Somebody pointed out that every time you see this Mary in Scripture, every time you see her, she's at Jesus' feet. I think that's the clue as to why she was the only one that really believed Jesus. Because the guys all were all having shoving matches about which one of them was going to be vice president and who was the most important. They had another agenda. The critics had another agenda. She was just glued to Jesus. Now, if you had been an immoral woman like she was, and Jesus had forgiven you, you'd be glued to his feet as well. And that's what he told Simon in Luke's account. He told him a parable. I'm just so glad for Luke's account, because none of the other gospels They missed it completely because it was a private conversation between Simon and Jesus. Nobody else heard. And if Luke hadn't have probably talked to Simon, if he hadn't have heard this story, we wouldn't have this parable. Jesus, he knew what Simon was thinking to himself, and he said, "Simon, I'd like to tell you a story." He said, "There was a guy who owed $5 million, which he couldn't pay. And he went to the guy he owed the $5 million to, and he humbled himself and he said, I can never pay you back." And the guy forgave the debt. And then that guy that owed $5 million, that the debt was forgiven, he went out and beat up a guy that owed him $5. When that, I had to have struck Simon in the heart, because we all have a debt that we can't pay. But it's odd that we want people to pay the debts they owe to us, but we often forget how we've been forgiven. And then Jesus asked a penetrating question. He said, "Which of these two, the guy that had the $5 million debt forgiven, or the guy that had the $5 debt should have been forgiven, which one of those do you suppose would love the most?" And Jesus said, "The one who's been forgiven much loves much." I think that's why Mary did this. I know that's true for me. You could not pay me enough money to do what I'm doing at my age in this state. There's not enough money in the world to get me to do this, but I'll gladly do it till the day I die for love. I will do anything for Jesus that he tells me to do. Not to pay him back, because I know I can't, but I know what I've been forgiven of. I know what I deserve. And the observation that I have is the people who don't get worship, they just think it's a waste of time. We've had people say, "Oh, you sing too many songs, blah, 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 it's boring and monotonous, blah, blah, blah." And I want to say, you know what? To some of us, it's not boring and monotonous. To Jesus, it's not boring and monotonous. The people that don't get worship, I don't think they understand how they've been loved and forgiven. Mary did. Mary heard what he was saying, and she realized she was only going to have one opportunity. It what she gave to Jesus in this moment in time was more important to her than her entire future security. And so she poured it out, and nobody noticed but Jesus. She unbound her hair, John tells us, but all of the gospels say that she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. She wet them with tears and with the expensive perfume, which filled the whole house. John Corson always points out that anybody that's truly worshiping God, the fragrance is always going to fill the whole house. It'll affect where you are if you are a worshiper. Other people will smell it. She unbound her hair, and Barclay tells us in his commentary that no respectable woman ever unbound her hair in public. When she humbled herself to do that, she's saying, "Look, I know what I used to be. I know what I deserve. I'm not going to pretend that I'm a church lady. I'm a sinner that was forgiven." And that was a huge admission, and that was the trigger that caused Simon to despise her and to question Jesus's credibility at allowing her to touch him. In the end of Luke's account, when Jesus finishes talking with Simon, he says, "Simon, you're a good host, but you didn't get down and wash my feet when I came in like you had one of your servants do it." But he said, "The moment I came in here, this woman can't keep her hands off me. She has been kissing my feet from the moment that I reclined here at your table. She loves much because she has been forgiven much." My prayer's been since I got here. It's for all the people that have come and gone, especially the ones that don't understand worship. The people who come late because they don't think it's important. People who just call it singing. My prayer for them is they would understand what Jesus said when he said, God is earnestly looking for those that will give him a kiss in spirit and in truth. God desires that. I read something very poignant this week when I was studying. It was this. What if Jesus decided that he was going to treat you exactly like you treat him? What if Jesus got up in the morning and said, you know what? I'm really busy. I've got a lot on my plate today. I don't have time to spend with you. Sorry. Like we do for him. What if he did that? What if he said, I'm going to give you as much attention as you give me today? Most of us would be dead, wouldn't we? We would have crashed and burned. But here's the, and I didn't say that to make you feel guilty. This is what it did to me. I realized that Jesus has never once done that for me. He has focused his full attention on me 24/7, whether I'm paying attention to him or not. I've been doing this for a long time. I used to travel all over the world and do worship concerts. And I never got tired of these songs because it was always from my heart to his heart. And as long as it was something, as long as it was me giving him a kiss, it never got old. Ever, not one time. But I have to force myself to not just be on automatic pilot. That's the bummer with church. And you can come in and not even be engaged. You can come in and just be completely just a bump on a log. And you know who gets ripped off? Well, everybody. Well, Jesus gets ripped off. And we get ripped off. Because the thing is, when you kiss him, he kisses you back. When you draw close to him, James says he draws close to you. He's eager to do so. I love this story. I love the recklessness of her devotion. I love that it didn't matter to her what anybody thought. Nobody may understand the level of devotion that you have for the Lord but him, but he's the only one that really matters. That's what keeps you going when you're the only one around you that's living your life for him. He notices. He notices what you could be doing. He notices that sacrifice. It's odd, whenever you talked about life savings to people or safety nets, people get very uncomfortable. That's why I love this story. Because the disciples, they're Christians, folks. They're religious people. They thought she was nuts. They thought worse than that. They rebuked her harshly because they thought she was being wasteful. The only person who noticed the value of what she did was Jesus. That may be true for you. In essence, what Simon was saying was, woman, you don't deserve to touch Jesus. I would have just loved to see Jesus' eyes when he talked to Simon, because he loved Simon too. But he said, you don't get, she understands something you don't understand. You've forgotten that you used to be unclean. She hasn't forgotten that. She's glued to me because she knows that she's been forgiven much. I always think that's the best. That is the best reason to worship. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Don't let me ever forget how far I used to be from you. Now, he's going to go right on loving. He loved Simon. He loved the disciples that rebuked the woman. But they were clueless. They were just showing how totally not on the same page they were. When I was looking up all the figures about the value of Nard and how stupid it was from their point of view that she just threw it all away. I had a guy that on my staff at my first church. I'm sure he doesn't listen to my Bible studies now. I won't tell you his name. But he was such a penny pincher. He calculated out to the mile. If he came early to set up chairs, he figured that was tax deductible. So he would deduct his time, blah, blah, blah. And it was, for him, everything was about money. I had a few other folks in my church that they didn't care about anything but Jesus, and they were lavish in everything that they get. You really know how people value things by what they spend their money on, don't you? Money and time. Those are the things that tip off what's really important to us. And of course, the disciples were just not even on the same page. One of them, Judas, the accountant, snorts and says, more than a year's wages. One of the gospels tells us how much it was worth. A guesstimate was 300 denarii. Phrase ring a bell to anybody? Remember when Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and Philip the accountant was calculating out how much it would cost to buy enough food to feed maybe 10,000 people? It was 200 denarii. So she threw away in one act of worship something that could have been more than enough to feed 10,000 people. It was a custom at Passover to give gifts to the poor. And when Judas brought up this argument, oh, it was wasteful. You threw that all away on Jesus. You could have fed, 10,000 poor people. That was not an exaggeration. But John says Judas didn't say that because he cared about poor people. Judas said it because he was a thief. He had his own agenda. And that's why Jesus said, you're always going to have poor people. If you really care about poor people, you can do something for them anytime you want to, but you don't have me for very long. I was thinking about this morning, and I was thinking about the churches in our county who make a big deal out of helping the poor, but have no love for Jesus. Jesus isn't first place. In the way they do their services and the way people live, they feel good about themselves for helping the poor, and Jesus told us we should help the poor. But remember the priority again. In the church, the priority is supposed to be Jesus first, ministry second, including all the ways that you minister to people, and stuff last. Odd to say the professional religious guy didn't get it. Odd to say that the Jesus' own disciples didn't get it. Only this one formerly immoral woman, filled with love for Jesus, understood. This is her last. I wanted to read you something. I had you underline the word beautiful. When Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me," this precious woman, this sweetheart. Odd that none of the English, a few of the very modern English translations even translate this Greek word gune as precious woman, dear woman. Most of them, it sounds very curt. The church I was raised in, the denomination I was raised in, I remember hearing a pastor read this passage, and every time Jesus addressed someone with this word woman, he said, "Woman." And one time he looked up and smiled and he said, "Man, I wish I could talk to my wife that way." And I said, "Sir, in my mind, do you understand that you represent Jesus to these people and you think that's the way he feels?" It made me so mad, I looked the word up. And the word gune became one of my favorite words because it means dear, precious woman. And you look at the seven women that Jesus addressed this way in scripture, they were all women who had been outcasts, including his own mother, who was an outcast in her own town for having the child out of wedlock. So it becomes a precious word. This precious woman has done a beautiful thing. The Greek word for beautiful that's used here is the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. It's an artist's word. It means something which is exquisitely artistic in its creation. Can you imagine the creator of the universe who made sunsets out of water vapor in our atmosphere and light refracting through it, who invented the chambered nautilus, who invented Mozart's brain, the God who created every beautiful thing? Can you imagine him remarking about something and calling it exquisitely beautiful? Let me read you what Barclay says in his commentary. It's the best thing I've ever heard on this word kalos. I'll just read what he said. One of the loveliest stories in the New Testament is the story of the anointing of Jesus by the immoral woman in the house of Simon the leper at Bethany. The woman loved Jesus, and this was the only way in which she could show her love. The dull, insensitive, unimaginative spectators criticized and mocked her for her reckless extravagance. Jesus' answer was, "She has done a kalos, beautiful thing to me." And that incident is the perfect illustration of all that kalos means. It was a demonstration of love. It was the act of love which knew that only the best that it had to give was good enough for Jesus. It was the act of love that refused to count the cost. It was the act of love which set beauty above utility. It was the act of a love which knew that giving can never be dictated by cautious prudentialities of common sense. A deed which is kalos is a deed in which there is enshrined the beauty of true love's extravagance. Isn't that eloquent? I just, folks, do not want to give Jesus leftovers. I just don't. I want to give him my best. All of the time. He certainly is worth that. He's worth a lot more than my best. I just love the way Jesus looks at this. He sees it for what it is. Everybody else is mocking her. And he says, she's done this kalos, this amazingly, artistically exquisite, beautiful thing to me. All the years that I've taught this story, it's the first time I noticed the preposition. She's done it to me, not for me. That's the difference, if I can draw split hairs. That's the difference between praise and worship. Praise is something you do from a distance. And there's nothing wrong with that. But worship, you can't do from a distance. You can't proskuneo from a distance. It involves touching. It's something you do to somebody. I have a friend who was married to a workaholic. And she had a little sign she put on the door right where the guy went out to the garage to get in his Porsche to go to work. And the sign said, "Kiss me like you mean it." Because he was always 20 steps ahead. Did he love his wife? Yes, he did, sort of. She said, "Don't you dare bump my lips. If you're going to kiss me, if you're going to go through the motions, you know, if you love me, kiss me like you mean it." And I've always admired that. Because that's what Jesus said Father is looking for in worshipers. You find this convicting? Well, yes, of course you do. Because you're normal. I do too. I have realized that I have to, it's something I have to decide and purpose to do. And David did that throughout all of the Psalms. when he's scared to death, when he's mad, when he's a failure, when he's totally freaked out, he says, I will worship the Lord. I am just going to put all that stuff aside. I'm going to run into Father's arms. I'm going to give him a kiss. It is something that we decide to do. I love that he notices. I've faced many times in my life, I'm facing it right now. How do I relate to my future? Is everything about me having enough? Because to be honest with you, folks, we don't have a future. We only have a present. The future does not exist. It only exists when you get there. What we have is today. And the oldest cop-out in the world, I'm telling you this as your brother and as your pastor, the oldest cop-out in the world is to say what we're going to do for God someday. Because today is all I've got. What am I giving him today? It's odd to me. I've never understood it since I've lived here, the way people look at the importance of church in this place. That if there's nothing better going on, or if there's nothing more important going on, I might go to church. And I thought, it's not about church, it's about Jesus. And if you're not meeting Jesus here, then stay home, because God will shut us down. But if I understand the value that he has in my life, nothing, I can't hold anything back. What he's been telling me for months now, as I watch things just look like they're deteriorating, he's just saying, do not protect yourself. Don't hold anything back. Leave it all on the field. Throw away your safety net for me. Now, I don't know what he's telling you to do. It's interesting that we don't really see Jesus asking this woman to do this. He did notice when she did. I'd love to hear the rest of the story. I want to hear the story of how God took care of her when she had no, when she had invisible means of support the rest of her life. Church can be so many different things. We say we do it for Jesus. I know so many Christians that their religion is simply a political thing, or it's practical. If you can get a job that you can make more money and it requires that you work in the one day a week when you can spend with people that love Jesus, it's a no-brainer for some people. They'll not go to church and they'll take the job. I don't get that. I don't understand that. Because if I read this story, Jesus is saying the most important thing, and this is not the only time he said this about Mary. The most important thing is her devotion to him. Not how practical it is. Not how prudent it is. Not what other things you could do. If you sit and analyze it, this is the one that always gets me. When somebody says, you know, you could be doing a lot more productive things. And then I look at Jesus in the eyes and he tells me what he wants me to do. And I say, how can I say no to that? How can I say anything is more important? I love Mary for this. She's one of those ladies I want to talk to. If God was going to give me a lady, I would want it to be somebody who was crazy in love with Jesus like her. I know it doesn't fit into the category of the Proverbs 31 woman that's a good businesswoman and blah, 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 blah. As admirable as those things are, I want to say, what does Jesus think? If Jesus is rating them 1 to 10, who's a 10 in Jesus' eyes? Because if he took a vote, number one, if he took a vote with Simon included, this one wouldn't have been even allowed in Jesus' presence. If he took a vote of the disciples, they would have seized that, cashed it in, and fed couple of thousand people, and Judas would have had a nice handsome profit to put into his condo in Maui fund. Let's flip over to Luke 22 and we'll finish this. What is the key word? Then. I didn't notice this about the first 20 times I taught this. It pays to look words up. I'm learning that. The word then is a very important word. In fact, in my margins, I wrote in the phrase as a result of this, because that's what the Greek word means. Coming right after this whole incident, the snorting accountant saying, "What a waste. She shouldn't have spent all that money on you, Jesus. We could have fed poor people. We could have done something more important with it." And that Jesus defended her. In one sense, he rebuked their priorities. When he said, "Look, if you guys care so much about the poor, you could feed the poor anytime if that was a big deal. You're not going to have me very much longer." And that was the thing that was the straw that broke the camel's back. If you understand what this word in verse 3 of Luke 22, the word then Satan entered into Judas, and then cumulative effect, cause and effect, then he went and talked with Jesus' enemies about betraying him. It is a process. Satan doesn't just seize somebody by force. Especially not somebody that's been with Jesus. I wrote down a sequence that we can see in Judas's life that I think led to this. Four things. Number one, Judas always had a different agenda than Jesus. He was never on the same page with Jesus at all. He had a hidden agenda of his own. Number two, he was dishonest. We're going to see next week that when Jesus told the disciples that one of them was going to betray him, nobody knew who it was. Which means Jesus never ratted out Judas, even though Jesus knew. So he was dishonest. Third thing is he was disillusioned. Everybody except Mary categorically was expecting different scenario. Than the way it was going to go down. Everybody was expecting something dramatic was going to happen. Jesus was going to be recognized as Messiah. They were all going to be set up and as heroes and blah, 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 all of their messianic expectations. Even though Jesus told them otherwise, they weren't listening. And Judas, along with the rest of them, was disillusioned. Different agenda, dishonesty, disillusionment. And ultimately, it just led to disgust. Peter, who we think of as a good guy, Peter tried to stop Jesus from being crucified. That's how off the page he was. So let's finish reading this. Satan entered Judas. And then Judas went to the chief priest. Then notice that it was his idea to do so. John Corson, who finds stuff nobody else finds, realized that the 30 pieces of silver that was the price that Judas agreed to do to betray the Lord was the going price for a slave in the Roman Empire in those days. So he threw away the creator of the universe for the price of a slave. He didn't even bargain and try to get more money. Of course, they were delighted, it says in verse 5. And then he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. But he was such a coward, he wanted to do it when there was no crowd. Do it in secret. So your homework over the next couple of weeks is to look at starting next week in communion at the Lord's Supper, which is one of the last times Jesus interacts with Judas and he calls him friend and he uses the word for an intimate, close friend. And then in the Gethsemane, when Judas gives him that kiss, that's the signal, here's the guy, sees him, Jesus calls him friend. I think it's a wonderful juxtaposition. I'm sad that Luke puts this event in a different place from all the other three Gospels, because it's especially poignant when you see the two together. So remember the three groups of people, the enemies that are saying, this has got to stop. We got to put this to a stop. And the disciples who were just not on the same page, and then the bulk of people in Jerusalem who were just clueless. Washing dirty diapers, cooking dinner, shopping, laying in the shade, totally clueless to what was going down. The most amazing thing that we're going to look at over the next few weeks is that God still did what he purposed to do. Even though people didn't deserve it, even though they weren't paying attention, even though they didn't, his own disciples didn't value it, God still sacrificed his pure and spotless son so that we didn't have to be estranged from him, so that our sins could be cleansed. Blows me away. Blows me away that he went through with that. It blows me away, like the song we sang, when all else fails, you alone remain faithful. If I drop dead tomorrow, or if something happens and we don't see each other again, if you could remember that one thing, it may be the most important thing you hold in your mind. Everything else is going to fail, folks. I don't care how nice of a person you put your trust in. I don't care which Republican or which Democrat wins. Every other thing on this planet is going to fail but him. If you will learn that and you'll put all of your weight upon him, if you will put all of your future security in him, if the greatest thing in all of your life is knowing him, then you're going to have a life that's worth living. I love this story. I love this woman. I want to give her a big hug and a kiss when I get to heaven, and I want to say thank you, honey. Thank you for being the only person in this whole group that knew how much Jesus was worth. It's interesting to me that all of the guys we're going to see next week, all of the big tough disciples arguing about which of them was the strongest, they all ran away. When push came to shove, they all deserted him. You know who stuck around? The women. It's very humbling for men that think of themselves as being really godly to look at this story, because it was the women who were clued in. We can learn from them. Next week, while we're looking at the Lord's Supper, we look at the five steps to Peter's downfall. We get to look at Jesus praying for Peter, even though he was the loose cannon. It just gets better and better and better. Jesus comes out smelling more and more like a rose as the weeks go forward. So remember your homework. In the next couple of weeks, look at Jesus' interaction with Judas, how he relates to him. Let's pray. Thank you for this example, Lord. Thank you for people I have known in my life. Thank you for Pastor Chuck that was willing to work and labor in smog-infested part of the country just to serve you when he could have retired easily. Thank you for my grandmother and grandfather that laid their lives down to build and pastor tiny little churches that couldn't even pay them for their entire married life. Thank you for people here, Lord, I have in my life that are just living full on for Jesus. Everything else is second place. Economics is second place. Sacrifice is not even a concern. They just love you so much. Thank you for people like that in my life. I want to be one of them, Lord. I want you to be able to look at the way I spend my day, the way I live in relation to my future security. And I want you to look at me and be able to call it beautiful, like you did for Mary. Thank you that you give us your best, whether we're paying attention or not. I am so glad you don't treat me the way I've treated you. You just pour it all out day after day after day. Thank you. It seems so silly of a compensation for you doing that. Thank you that you would even hear people like us worship you when we are so easily distracted. So there's nobody like you, Lord. Nobody. Thank you for calling these doofi from their fishing nets and their tax collecting and all of their ways and working in their lives and making them godly men. Thank you for being willing to take on immoral people like us, sinners like us, and forgive us and cleanse us so that our worship is pure. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen.